Would you turn to the book of Genesis in chapter 3? We're continuing our studies in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you will bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the fields. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, and for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living, or the mother of life. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good from evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Amen. I know God will bless the reading of his own word. At the beginning of the 20th century, at the end of World War I, there was a fresh optimism about the future in society. There was going to be a better education, better technology, better farming, better medicine, which would pave the way to a kind of utopian paradise. H.G. Wells, the author, wrote in 1937, "Can we doubt that our race will more than realize our boldest imaginations, that it will achieve unity and peace, that we will live in a world more splendid and lovely than any palace or garden that we know? The little triumph of man's present state forms but the prelude to things which he has yet to do." Yet only 2 years later, at the outbreak of World War II, he wrote, "The spectacle of evil in the world has come near to breaking my spirit altogether. That there is evil that lies beneath the surface, and at any time that evil can erupt with devastating consequences, and no amount of progress in terms of education or medicine or maturity can eradicate that threat completely. And that's what humanists, secularists, and anthropologists don't understand. They can't explain why this world is a mixture of beauty and brokenness, why human beings are a mixture of dignity and depravity, why communities can be celebrating one moment and face calamity the next. Because the answer to those questions lies not in sociology or psychology or anthropology, but in theology, in the doctrine of original sin. You see, Genesis 1-3 doesn't teach evolution, that man started low and reached a higher form of life, but it teaches devolution, that man started higher, with a higher form of life and fell to a lower. And the optimism of the socialist and the humanist is shattered continually because it's based on this false premise that man is basically good. There is no doctrine of original sin. Now, it's the fall of man that we want to consider this morning, the entrance of sin into God's beautiful world. And I want you to notice three things. First of all, the temptation of Adam and Eve. Notice, first of all, the source of the temptation there in verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Here we are introduced to the serpent. The Hebrew word literally means shining one and may refer to his attractiveness or his beauty in the pre-fall state. From the New Testament, we know this serpent was the embodiment of evil, the devil. Revelation 12 and 9 speaks of that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. First one makes it clear that he was created by God, but we know that he fell wanting to be equal with God. Now, of course, the devil to many writers, actors, and comedians is an object of fun. But we must remember that he is the one who plunged our world into sin and is the root cause of all the suffering and the misery that we face in this world, the source of the temptation. Notice, secondly, the subtlety in the temptation. We're told in verse 1 that he was more crafty. That word basically means more clever. He was an intelligent, rational being. He had the powers to think things through, and he used those intellectual powers to devastating effect. Notice how he speaks to Eve and not to Adam. He uses Eve as a means of getting to her husband. Notice how he approaches Eve. He plants doubts in her mind. Doubts about the word of God and doubts about the justice of God. He twists, first of all, the word of God. Verse 1 again, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Well, God said no such thing. In fact, it's the very opposite. God said in 16 and 17 of chapter 2, he says you can eat of any tree in the garden. See how he's trying to make God out as restrictive and mean and hard. You mustn't eat of any tree in the garden. God said you can eat of any tree in the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for on the day that you eat that of that tree, you will die. So he's twisting the word of God. He's questioning the goodness of God. And not only that, he questions the justice of God. Look at verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. Now Satan at this point flatly contradicts God. You will not surely die. Back in verse 17 of chapter 2, God had said, you shall die on the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan comes and says, God's not like that. God's a God of love. He's a God of tenderness and compassion. God would never punish anyone. And so he questions the justice of God. God won't punish sin. God won't hold you to account. That's what he says. So here we have the subtlety of the temptation, the source of the temptation, the subtlety of the temptation, and then the strength in the temptation. Satan successfully tempted Eve, and we're told in the second half of chapter 6, she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, why did Eve succumb to the temptation of the devil so easily? Well, Satan appeals to her on three levels. He appeals to her spiritually, physically, and intellectually. Spiritually. Verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God. Well, who doesn't want to be like God? But she was like God. She was an image bearer of God. But that desire to be like God was not a healthy aspiration, but it was out of pride. She was wanting to be equal with God and knowing right from wrong. So he appeals to her spiritually. He appeals to her physically, to her natural appetites. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes. She took it. The temptation appealed to her sight and to her taste. Satan appealed to her natural, physical appetites. How many people in our world are taken captive by Satan by yielding to their natural desires and tendencies? And thirdly, intellectually, the second half of verse 6 again, where she was told that she would be wise, that it would make, desire to make one wise. She believed in this temptation, she would increase her knowledge and her understanding. So Satan attacked her on these three levels, spiritually, physically, and intellectually, the sins of the flesh, the sins of the mind, and the sins of the spirit. Now, the bottom line to all of that, of course, is pride. That she wanted to be equal with God. She wanted to increase her understanding. She wanted to satisfy her appetites. Matthew Henry says, beware of pride, because pride is the sin that turned angels into devils and turned humanity into sinners. C.S. Lewis describes pride as the utmost evil that leads to every other vice. So here the woman succumbs to this temptation. She does battle and she loses. Adam, he does nothing. He doesn't answer, argue, or reason. He just takes it and eats it. When Satan had won Eve over, Adam was a pushover. Was Adam innocent in all of this? Well, not at all. We're told that Adam was there with her, and she gave the second half of verse 6 some to her husband, who was with her. He was with her. He was witnessing all of this. He should have been protecting her. He should have been guarding her. He should have been supporting her. But there he is, observing and pandering and allowing her to be seduced by the devil. At least Eve questioned. Adam did nothing. The temptation of Adam and Eve. The second thing I want you to notice then are the consequences for Adam and Eve. If we're looking for a word to sum up the consequences for Adam and Eve, it would be this word, alienation. If you look at verses 12 to 13, the blame game begins. So Adam blames Eve. The woman that you gave me, Eve blames Satan, the serpent, and the serpent, of course, hadn't a leg to stand on. And there's this blame game that's going on. But notice then, alienation. There's alienation in relationships. Look at verse 16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Here's the punitive decree against Eve, and it involves her children and her husband. As far as children are concerned, God says, I will surely multiply your pain. In childbearing, in pain, you shall bring forth children. Now, having children's a very painful thing, and I can testify to that personally. My hand was wrung off me as Gail squeezed it in agony, and my eardrums nearly burst as from the screams that were coming from her. But we mustn't understand that verse solely in terms of childbearing. It's not the first clause refers to childbearing. The second clause is more general. And pain or misery, as one commentator puts it, and with misery you will have children. So what's being said here is that the sinful tendency that now controlled and dominated Adam and Eve would be inherited by the children, and those children would be a source of misery to Adam and Eve. In pain you will give birth, and those children will be a pain to you for the rest of your life. Matthew Henry says, what unutterable bitterness of spirit would she feel when the fruits of disobedience would discover themselves in her little ones, and in some of them perhaps gather strength from year to year. That sin and rebellion that was manifested in Adam and Eve is passed to the children, and it sours the relationships between parents and children. So when Andrew was born, the first word that he spoke, and I was hoping it would be daddy. I was trying to get in ahead of mummy, but I was hoping it was daddy. But the first word he spoke was no. No, that was the very first word that he spoke. And then you have the terrible twos with all the tantrums. And then you have the cheeky seven-year-old. And you know what the question of that the seven-year-old repeats again and again, but why? 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 And then you have the stroppy teenager. You know, when they hit 13, it's as if somebody presses a button. And from this nice, warm, affectionate child, they turn into a stroppy teenager who can't look at you sideways and dresses in black. And then the arrogant 20-year-old who knows better than you. Mark Twain says, when I was 14, I thought my father was so ignorant I couldn't stand him. But when I reached 21, I was amazed how much he had learnt in those 7 years. You never stop worrying about your children. There's tension, there's alienation in that parental-child relationship. But also in husband and wife relationships. Look at verse 16. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That word desire means to master. Here's the battle of the sexes, tension between husband and wife. She tries to master him, to dominate him, to control him, and yet he rules over her. So this relationship of love and equality and respect, mutual respect that was founded in paradise is replaced by struggle, tyranny, and domination. So here are the first human relationships, and they're contaminated by fear and alienation. And that's what sin does. It alienates, it separates not only children from their parents, and not only husbands from their wives, but neighbor from neighbor, community from community, country from country. I don't know if you ever thought about it, but all borders are a result of the fall. Alienation in human relationships. Alienation from the created order in verses 17 to 19. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face and your brow you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. After God had pronounced judgment on Eve, he turns to Adam. The ground is cursed because of his sin. Before it had produced fruit and crops in abundance, but now, although it still produces and yields lots of good things, it becomes a chore to get those good things. Adam is condemned to live by the sweat of his brow. Before, his work had been a joy and a pleasure, but now it's accompanied by pain and weariness. That Monday morning feeling comes from the fall. Life is hard and difficult. All jobs have their problems, don't they? I remember going through a particularly stressful time in ministry and thinking to myself, what job could I do that would involve no stress? And I thought to myself, well, I'd love to be a coach driver. You know, taking people on days out and taking them on holidays, no stress. Until we led a Christian holiday to the south of England on a coach. Coach broke down. And I can still remember the beads of sweat on the driver's head as the hours ticked by and we still weren't at the hotel. Alienation from creation. And then in verses 22 to 24, alienation from God. The Garden of Eden was paradise. It was there that God came to walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. There was communion. There was fellowship. There was a relationship to enjoy with God, but that is interrupted, brutally interrupted by sin. Sin alienated man from God. He's put out of the garden. And God placed cherubim, angels, to guard the garden from Adam and Eve. And the reason for that was a merciful reason. Because if Adam had have eaten of the tree of life, he would have been condemned to live as a sinner forever. So God put him out of the garden. There was separation that came between him and God. And of course, we have inherited these things from Adam. You know, when you get up in the morning and you put on a shirt and you're in a bit of a rush and you put the first button in the second hole and then you button it all up and you discover then you have a spare button at the top. And that's what's happened in Adam, all of sin, that contamination, that alienation has been passed down through the generations to us. And this is us. There's alienation in our personal relationships from the created order and most significantly from God himself. The consequences for Adam and Eve. And lastly and quickly, I want you to notice the grace to Adam and Eve. Here is Adam and he has plunged the whole race, all of his descendants, into sin and to separation from God. He has brought sickness into the world and death into the world, and not only physical death in that he's dust, as we read there in verse 19, and to dust he shall return, but spiritual death, because God said back in chapter 2 and 17, the day that you eat the fruit, you shall surely die. And he did die on that day. He died spiritually in terms of his relationship with God. And yet here we see the grace of God manifested to a man who brought death and damnation to all his posterity. We see grace manifested. God is gracious to him. And that grace is seen in a number of ways. First of all, it's seen in the curse of God. Did you notice that God cursed the ground and he cursed Satan, but he didn't curse Adam and Eve? Now, I think that's evidence of the grace of God. Man would suffer as a result of the fall, both spiritually and physically, but ultimately he wouldn't be destroyed. There's hope and there's grace here. So we see grace, the grace of God and the curse of God. We see grace in the call of God in verses 8 and 9. And they heard the sound, verse 8, of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called the man and said to him, here are Adam and Eve hiding from God. They once came out joyfully to meet him and enjoy fellowship with him. But now they're embarrassed, they're ashamed, and they're hiding from God. And they would have continued in hiding unless the Lord had come and called them. They would have condemned themselves to a life of hiding from God. But God in His grace comes and He takes the initiative and He calls them. That's the grace of God, isn't it? God didn't leave them or forsake them or abandon them. He called them. And then thirdly, in the provision of God. Look at verse 21. We're told, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Man's innocence was lost. He became conscious of his nakedness. He begins to blush. He has something to hide. Now that nakedness was more than a physical nakedness that embarrassed Adam and Eve in front of each other. But there was a spiritual nakedness before God. God could see them. He was conscious of sin. They felt exposed. And that exposure made them feel uncomfortable in the presence of God. And so they knit fig leaves together in a paltry attempt to cover their shame, to cover their nakedness. Those fig leaves were an insufficient covering. They probably were a sufficient covering in covering their nakedness from each other, but not in covering their nakedness before God. And God Himself had to provide a covering. And that covering involved the shedding of blood. You see, for animal skins to be provided, animals had to be killed. And right here in Genesis 3, we have that principle being laid down in the Old Testament that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. Judaism is a bloody religion. It involves the shedding of blood. But here is Adam and Eve, and they deserve to die, but an animal dies in their place and provides a covering for them. The sewing of fig leaves together would not do, wouldn't provide a sufficient covering. So we have the grace of God and the curse of God, in the seeking of God and the provision of God, and then in the promise of God. And this is just glorious. Look at verse 15. Spoken, of course, to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Here's what the early church fathers called the proto-evangelion. Now, evangelion comes from the Greek word for gospel, which is evangel. That's the word gospel. And so evangelical, we're an evangelical church, we're a gospel church. Evangelistic, we reach out with the gospel. It's our desire to see people converted and brought to faith in Christ. That's what defines us. We're a gospel people. We're an evangelical people. Well, here is the very first proto-evangelion, the very first gospel promise. Notice its details. First of all, there is enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. There's a battle being fought in the world which would reach its climax in a battle between the seed of Satan and, notice this, the seed of the woman. That's very unusual. Because in most of the genealogies in the Old Testament, those genealogies are listed through the male representatives of the family. But it's not the seed of Adam. It's the seed of the woman. And here in Genesis 3 and verse 15, we have this reference, this allusion to the virgin birth. He's not going to be the seed of Adam because in Adam all have sinned and it's through the male representative of the heads of the families that sin is transmitted down through the generations. But he's the seed of the woman. He's going to be without sin, without being contaminated with the effects of the fall. He's born of a virgin. So there is conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. Satan through his children. Well, I like the way the NIV puts it, because there are two different words in Hebrew. It's not the same word, bruise. But he will strike. Satan will strike the heel of the seed of the woman. Now, painful though it is, a strike to the heel is not a death blow. It's not fatal. Painful, but not fatal. But through that striking of this heel of the seed of the woman, he crushes the head of Satan. And a crushing of the head is fatal. Do you see it? Do you see the wonderful promise? So the promise is that the seed of the woman, not the man, the seed of the woman would come into the world. Satan would unleash his worst. He would inflict pain. You can almost see Satan rejoicing as they crucified the God-man, and he cried out, "It is finished," and he gave up the ghost. He had struck his heel, but through the striking of his heel, the redemption of mankind was procured, and he trampled down and defeated the head of Satan. Isn't that glorious? So right back in Genesis chapter 3, we have this gospel promise pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, that the seed of the woman would defeat, would crush, bruise the head, bruise is too weak, would crush the head of Satan, and a great multitude that no man can number would be redeemed, and he would rise triumphantly from the dead. Isn't that glorious? Genesis chapter 3, the proto-evangelion, the proto-gospel. There it is, delivered not to Adam or to Eve, but to Satan himself. You're going to be crushed. The seed of the woman. He's going to trample you down. Did Adam and Eve believe it? Well, I think they believed. This is grace. Look at verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve. Now remember, God had given the name to Adam, but here Adam gives Eve her name, because she was the mother of all living, literally the mother of life. Now, she had no children. She had no children at this point. But Adam calls her Eve, the mother of life. He believes in the promise. He believes, like Abraham, that she would give birth, but that she, in her seed, would triumph over Satan and salvation would be accomplished. Isn't that great? The couple that brought death and damnation into the world believe in the promise of the Messiah to come, and they receive spiritual life. And maybe there's somebody here and you're not a Christian. You're not converted and you're hiding from God. Religion is not a way to reach God. Religion is a thing that people hide from God in. They become religious so that they can hide from God, just as Adam and Eve hid themselves in the garden and sowed the fig leaves together. But God, in his grace, has come and he's called you. He's taken the initiative. He hasn't left you or abandoned you, but he has called you, and he's calling you to himself. He's calling you to faith in Jesus. He's calling you from sin to repentance and to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's not calling you to believe in a Savior to come. He's calling you to believe in a Savior who has come and accomplished redemption, paid the price for sin, so that we might be delivered from the clutches of Satan, so that he would triumph over Satan, so Satan would let go of his children, that they might become children of the living God. And it's my prayer that this very morning, that you come and believe in the promise that you believe in Jesus and know what it is, not only to be released from the clutches of Satan, but to be brought permanently into a relationship with God. Amen.